Okay. 1 Thessalonians. I'm just going to live with this tonight. It's like, you know, driving a rental car or sleeping in a hotel room. This isn't my podium. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 1. Let's read it. It's short. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I wanted to talk briefly for just a minute before we dive into this text about how in the world we do this Bible study. And I thought now would be a good opportunity to do that since we have some ladies who haven't been here before. You'll notice there are a couple different things among your handouts. One is that in the binder you got, if you got a binder, you'll have several different sheets that give you the text of the scripture, and then they'll give you a sheet that asks for some observations. What we would like for you to do before you turn to the study questions, which I'll come back to, look at the text on your own, and then that space for recording observations. We're not asking for rocket science or brain surgery or a dissertation on systematic theology or anything. We're looking for, when you look at the text, what stands out to you from the text itself. So observation is really pretty simple. So basically, record some things that you notice when you read through the text. Now, sometimes people are a little bit intimidated by the prospect of doing that. And here is my 5 cents worth of advice on how to do that. So let's assume, as I usually do when I start to study a new passage of scripture, that I know absolutely nothing and I will be positively befuddled by it. That's okay. Day one, I will pick up my Bible and I will read it. And then I will put it down. Day two, I will pick up my Bible and I will read it again. And the second time through, maybe I'll notice something. Maybe that will be something as simple as, oh, look, in verse 2, Paul's talking about praying. And then I'll put it down. And then on day 3, I will read it again. These passages are nice and short. By rereading the passage over and over, you'll notice that after maybe day 2 or day 3, you start to see things that you didn't see on day 1. And all of a sudden, you're not thinking, oh, you know, I'm really befuddled by this. You're thinking, this makes a little bit of sense, and I'm starting to see more. So you can do your observations throughout the week, add to them, maybe write one thing down each day. But don't let it stress you out. We really just wanted it to be an exercise in looking at the text for yourself and recording what you see there. Make sense? Okay, now you'll notice, if you've been here before, that underneath the space for observations, you have a couple questions related to how the scripture personally challenges you. So these are more in the nature of application. There are a couple different ways you could do that. You can, as you do the observations, if something particularly strikes you that you need to pray through in terms of application, you can go ahead and do it then. If you find yourself struggling with it a little bit, then maybe what you could do is turn to the handout, which you will receive 1 week in advance, and do the questions that are provided. And then you can go back to those that section of the observations. And you may find that having answered the questions will help you to think through application. Make sense? Yes? Okay, one further thing. We have a large study group here, and we have specific materials that Mickey and Jonathan have provided for us, but our primary source for everything we do is the scripture. And so along those lines, what we would ask is we want to contain our study to the text that we're looking at and to the materials that the church has provided for us. So we would ask, sometimes you may run across something during the week and you think, oh, I really want to make 12 copies of this and take this to Bible study. Please refrain from doing that. We're going to stick to primarily the text. The observations and the applications and the study questions that we have draw from the text, so we're going to stick there, and we would just ask that you honor that as you go forward with the study. Make sense? Okay. That's so much more difficult than talking about the Bible. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I did, in all honesty, forget that I was going to do that until just a second ago. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians. There are some new people here, and you probably, if you didn't last week get a chance to meet someone you didn't already know, you'll probably get that opportunity tonight. And when you start introducing yourself to somebody, it's always kind of hard, at least for me. You know, okay, tell me about yourself. I never know exactly what to say. I mean, how do you, you know, what's the first thing, the most important thing that you want people to know about you when you first meet them? Well, this is, in some ways, Paul's introduction to his letter to the Thessalonians. And we learned a little bit from Acts 17, when Mickey talked about it last week, about how the church got started. But this really gives us the foundation for the letter itself. So, first 10 verses of the letter. From a human perspective, the church in Thessalonica had a rocky start. I don't think when we plant churches, this is what we have in mind for them. We certainly hope this doesn't happen to Matt. But the church in Thessalonica had kind of a rocky start from a human perspective. There was a relatively low response rate, according to Acts 17. Some believed. There were angry neighbors. There was a riot. And it actually was so bad that some of the angry neighbors came looking for the visiting preacher. And had they been able to find him, they probably would have thrown him in jail. But instead, he was whisked away. So, not good from a church planting perspective. Nonetheless, a church took root in this city. And these are the people that we meet in tonight's lesson. Now, one thing that we need to remember when we look at the epistles or the letters in the New Testament is that they are exactly that. These are letters. So while we might like to come to a book of the Bible and have a nice, neat introduction to us from the Apostle Paul telling us exactly who these people were, what we actually have is a letter that a real person wrote to real people. So he's not going to rehash what they already know about. Instead, what he's doing here is he's setting up the letter that he's writing for them. So, this is a letter, and it's a deeply personal letter. It reveals Paul's love for them, his concern for them, and his concern for this church that he planted in all of this great difficulty. The reason that Paul wrote this letter is to encourage these believers to live faithfully with their eyes fixed on the hope of the Lord's return. And in chapter 1, Paul provides the foundation for all of the instruction that is to come. And here is that foundation: that the God in whom they place their hope has the power to save, to transform, and to keep his people secure until his return. God has the power to save, to transform, and to keep us secure until his return. That's the theme that we see throughout 1 Thessalonians as we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. And that's the main theme that's introduced tonight. Now, as we go through these verses, I'll point this out occasionally. But we really see foreshadowed, somewhat introduced in these verses, all of the major themes that we're going to come back to throughout the study. So it's a fascinating section. So we are going to look at these verses under three headings tonight. They're pretty straightforward: thanksgiving, confidence, and encouragement. So first, let's look at thanksgiving. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The Thessalonians were a faithful church. And Paul lists here what stands out when he remembers them: that their faith was active, their love was strong, and their hope in the Lord Jesus was steady. And these are obviously important things, and they're commendable things. But notice what Paul is doing here. Paul isn't giving the Thessalonian believers a pat on the back. He also isn't stopping here. If we were to do so, we could just preach this little section, and the takeaway could be, go work hard, be more loving, and just keep hoping. In isolation, I don't think that would take us very far. So although these are important qualities, this isn't where Paul stops. What he's doing is giving them a glimpse into his own prayer life. What Paul does is that he thanks God for these believers, and he thanks God for their lives. Now, how can he do this? Because the Thessalonians didn't decide to grin and bear it when times got hard. They didn't decide to work hard just for the sake of making themselves look better. These believers' active faith, laboring love, and steady hope are the products of something that's much bigger than themselves. Paul's thankful to God for them and for the fruit that he sees in them, because their lifestyle is the observable evidence of a dramatic change in their lives. This change can't be explained in human terms. What Paul gives thanks to God for is that the Thessalonians are bearing gospel fruit. And it's right, then, that Paul's thanks for them is directed to God. It also isn't kind of a one-and-done thing for Paul, is it? If you look at the text here, notice that this is Paul's pattern of prayer. Isn't that challenging? He constantly mentions them. He remembers before God their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfast hope. When the church at Thessalonica comes to Paul's mind, it's his pattern to remember their gospel fruit, to constantly mention them in prayer, to give thanks for them. Ladies, this is what gospel love looks like. To bring one another to mind, and incidentally, that might not always happen naturally. True? We may actually have to make an effort to bring one another to mind. To bring one another to mind, to call to remembrance the fruit of the gospel that we see in one another's lives, and to give glory and thanksgiving to God who produces the fruit that we see in one another. Is this the pattern of our prayers? When we exchange prayer requests, are they all about ourselves and our circumstances? Or do we take time to think through, to notice the fruit of the gospel that we see in one another, and to thank God for it? And then do we take the next step and encourage one another with what we see? Or when we see one another, do we stop short of that? Do we just, you know, we're pretty comfortable, aren't we, ladies, complimenting each other on our boots or our haircuts or the meal we made? But how infrequently, I think, do we bring to mind the spiritual growth that we have seen in the lives of the people around us and then mention it? So to say, Susie, because I see you, Susie, there's a great danger in sitting there. Susie, I'm really encouraged how God is cultivating gentleness in your heart. Do we take the time to thank God for what we see him doing in our sisters' lives and then to mention it to them? This is extremely convicting when we think through it at this level. The example that Paul sets is a challenge to us to look at one another with gospel eyes. If we see growth, if we notice steadfast hope in our brothers and sisters, then if we're to follow Paul's example, then we should give glory to God for it. We should thank him for what we see, and then we should encourage our brothers and sisters with our prayers. So first, Paul's thanksgiving. Secondly, we see Paul's confidence. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So having expressed his thanksgiving to God for the gospel fruit that he sees in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, Paul goes a step further here. Excuse me. He's confident concerning them, and he's not confident because of anything in them. You notice that? His confidence isn't the work that he sees. His confidence isn't in their personality. It's not because they're clever or strong or because they're really sticking it out. Paul's confidence comes because these are men and women who, like Paul, have a relationship with the living God. This relationship begins with the loving initiative of God towards sinners. Paul remembers this, that these believers are loved by God and that they are chosen by him. If we were to stop here, ladies, there would be enough in this statement to fuel our prayers and our praise for the rest of our lives. Even if we stop here, that we are loved by God. God is not neutral toward us. Paul's confident first because they are loved by God. This is the love of God shown to his enemies to make them his friends. And ladies, if you're in Christ, then what this means is that God loves you with a pursuing and faithful love. If you wonder about the extent of this love, we can look at Ephesians 2. And this is what it says about who we were when God took the initiative to love us. Who were we? You were dead. Partly dead? No. Mostly dead? No. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. This is who we were. In the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We know, brothers, loved by God. This love stretches from eternity. And it's a love that will see you to the end when God will accomplish all of the work that he began in you. If you're in Christ, God has committed himself to you in love. And he's committed the full resources of his power to accomplishing his purposes for you. Now, this is a theme that we'll see throughout 1 Thessalonians. It's almost like, kind of like a drumbeat underneath the whole book that Paul's going to keep coming back through. Let me show you. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. I'll back up a little bit to verse 11. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then turning forward another couple chapters, it's like it happens every 2.5 chapters roughly. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24, another memory verse. May the God of peace himself sanctify you partially? No. Almost all the way? No. Completely. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, loved by God. Paul's source of confidence is the initiative-taking love of God. He seeks, he loves his enemies, he chooses. And the basis for Paul's confidence in the lives of these believers is in their response to the word of God. This is no ordinary word, ladies. This word, the word of the gospel, the word that we have, is the power of God for salvation. It's this word that the Thessalonians heard, and it's this word that they believed. It's a powerful word. It's a supernatural word. It's a word that transforms. This word brings dead men and women to life. It cuts down deep. And it does not leave us where it finds us. We'll see this next week in more detail. It's another theme that Paul keeps coming back to. And here's how Paul describes it later in the letter. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it was, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul's confidence is this. He knows brothers loved by God, that God has chosen them, because the gospel came to them in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Ladies, has this word come to you? This isn't a word to be taken lightly. It's not a word to be treated as any ordinary story. This powerful, supernatural, transforming word demands a response from us. The Thessalonian believers received this word with power in the Holy Spirit. And in a little phrase here, Paul says, with full conviction. It's like they threw the entire weight of their confidence behind this word that they had heard. Will you receive this word as they did, ladies, with full conviction? Because that's the response that the gospel demands of us. So, Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's confidence, and finally we see Paul's encouragement. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul's confident concerning these believers because the word of God came to them in power and they responded in faith. In other words, Paul's writing to men and women who have been born again. His encouragement to them then is this, that having been born again by the work of God through the word of God, they are continuing by the power of God. So first, Paul writes that they became imitators of Paul and his companions, and of the Lord. The first way that they imitated, I think, can be something that we overlook easily, but it's really key. They received the word. The gospel came to them in power, and they received it by faith. If you think back to what we learned from Acts 17, this wasn't true of most of the people who heard Paul preach in Thessalonica. It really wasn't true of most of the people wherever Paul went, and it's really not true of most people who hear the gospel now. So we dare not overlook this fact that these people who became imitators of Paul first received the word. The word didn't come to them in ideal, comfortable circumstances. Paul tells us that it came to them in much affliction, and yet, as the word came to them in affliction, they received it with a supernatural joy that can only be the product of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. To follow the example of the Lord Jesus in the Christian life means bearing up under suffering. It was Paul's experience. It was the Thessalonian believers' experience, not 10 years in. If you stop and kind of put yourselves, read Acts 17 as if you never read it before. This is how they first heard the gospel. In much affliction. So they didn't have 10 years to prepare for it. The affliction came as the word came, and in that affliction, they received the word. They received the word with joy that came from the Holy Spirit. So, this was the Thessalonian believers' experience, and it will be our experience. Listen to how Peter describes the pattern of the Christian life. To this you have been called, to suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So Paul says first that these believers were imitators. But isn't it encouraging, ladies, that those who started as imitators became examples? You became imitators of us and the Lord Jesus. And then just a few verses down, you became an example to all the believers. There's a progression here that's so important in how they became an example. First, they received the word. The gospel came to them in power, and it came to them with full conviction. And then that same word, that same gospel, sounded forth from them so that they were an example to others. They didn't get stagnant. They didn't stay imitators, although they did stay imitators. When we imitate, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter says, our whole lives. And there are always people in our lives whose faith we imitate. Paul says in other places, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. We're always in that position. But ladies, as God gives us growth as believers, we shouldn't remain merely imitators. There was no stagnancy here. These believers progressed. They believed the gospel. They preached the gospel. They also lived the gospel. And the two go hand in hand. They're inseparable in this passage. And ladies, they have to be inseparable for us as well. The old adage, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. It's always necessary to use words, ladies. If you don't use words, it's not the gospel. Not preaching the gospel if you don't preach the gospel. Preach the gospel and you live the gospel. If you preach the gospel without living the gospel, that's hypocrisy. If you live something out without attributing it to the gospel, then it's not the gospel. It's inseparable. It's inseparable in this text. This is the manner in which these believers became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So what is their testimony? Testimony of their lives and the testimony of their words. I need a little stool to set my water on. Note to self. They proclaim and demonstrate the gospel. This is the word that they received in power. This is the word that they received in much affliction, with joy, and the Holy Spirit's power. It's the gospel. It's objective. It's unchanging. This is the word of good news for dead people. And it's all right here, ladies. Right here in this passage. Let's listen to it again. You turn from God to idols to serve who? The living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Their testimony is the testimony of God the Son, who descended to the world he had made from heaven and became a man. This is the good news of Jesus, who suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. This is the good news that Jesus was raised to life for our justification. And it's the good news that the same Jesus will return in glory. This is the good news that this living Savior has taken himself, the wrath of God for sin, of his people, so that we will not bear it ourselves. How does he deliver us? How does Jesus deliver us from the wrath to come? Ladies, think about this. He delivers us from the wrath to come by taking it himself. So that for those who are in Christ, there is no wrath to come. It's already been poured out once. It can't be poured out twice. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians' response is the only appropriate one to this good news, because such great news demands a complete turnaround, and that is what they did. For them, it was very concrete. They actually had idols, physical idols. They had temples with idols. And so they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. They turned to God in faith and placed all of their hope for the future in the certain coming of their living Lord. Now, our idols in most cases aren't that obvious or concrete. We might not have physical idols that we need to throw away. We might. But we're no less idol worshipers. Romans 1 makes that clear. If you have any doubt whether you're an idol worshiper, read through Romans 1. Romans 1 will convince you every day that you have completely turned aside and worshipped created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised, right? Let's look at it. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We all fit in there someplace. We're not all worshiping the same created things, but we all are, by nature, worshiping created things. And when we come to the Lord Jesus in faith, that requires that we turn away from the idols of our hearts, our lives, our worship, to serve the living and true God. It requires that when we come to faith, I think it also requires that daily of us. Because if you're like me, I didn't see that many idols when I first came to faith, and now I know. It's a continuous thing for us, but there's always this turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So, who gets the glory in this chapter? Is this a tribute to the Thessalonians? Should we come away from this thinking, oh, those Thessalonians, that work of faith, that steadfastness of hope? We should, because it's in the Bible, right? They are an example for us to follow. But we shouldn't stop there, because the glory here goes to God. Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians lies in pointing them to the one who has done the work in them. Because apart from God's enabling, ladies, the qualities that we see in our memory verse are absolutely and fundamentally impossible. Not going to happen. Paul's encouragement lies in pointing them to the one who has done the work. How is it possible that these pagan people could receive the word of God with conviction and do a 180-degree turn with their lives? How could they face affliction even in hearing the gospel and receive this word with joy? How is it that they went from being imitators of Paul and of the Lord Jesus to being examples for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia? How is any of this possible? It's possible because it is God's work from beginning to end. He is powerful to save. He's powerful to change us. And he is certainly powerful, ladies, to keep us secure until his return. With Paul, we must give thanks for this work. Give thanks for it, ladies, in ourselves. Give thanks for it in the lives of the people around us. But in doing so, remember to place your confidence not in yourself or in your sisters and brothers, but place your confidence in God. Because to the extent that we see this fruit is the work of God in people who are his loved and chosen children. And finally, we draw encouragement from the fact that God is doing this work. He has pledged himself to do it. He will be faithful to do it, without a doubt, so that we can look forward in hope to Christ's return, knowing that God is going absolutely to finish what he's begun and to accomplish absolutely everything concerning us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the encouragement of your word. Thank you for the example of Paul and of these believers. Thank you most of all for your Spirit, who brings conviction, who brings dead people to life. It's only by your power that dead men and women can turn away from idols to serve the living and true God. It's only by your power that anyone will turn to Christ to be saved from the wrath to come. And so, Lord, help us to put this truth before us all the time, that you are the one who is powerful to save and to change and to keep us secure. And you are coming again, and you've promised that you'll complete what you've begun. In Jesus' name, amen.